I am ready to preach. Are you guys ready to listen? Would you go to the Word with me? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read to you a couple of verses from there. There may be some other passages that we read today. I've got a whole bunch in my notes, and we're going to try and get through them, but I love the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. As long as we prepare our hearts and prepare well and then give Him the reins, I feel like we'll get where He wants us to be. So, Lord, take the words of this preacher, simple as they may be. And as I read your word, may the message be infused with your grace, with your love, and with your power. And would you work in our hearts to bring about a full assurance of faith? Would you lead those who don't know you to you, Jesus, at this time? Would you open up our hearts to hear your word? It may be like seed planted in us that brings forth fruit in its season, that we may live in the abundance for which you have called us, that we may honor you in difficult times and when the sun is shining and it's beautiful. May it be in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 20 through 22. Jesus is in the middle of something and gets interrupted. For those of you who don't know the story, you can read a few verses before and afterwards. But here are the verses I want you to see. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. It's a profound passage of scripture. It's profound because it's an amazing miracle. It's also profound because of the lesson that it teaches us about the Father that Jesus came to show. And that's where I want to go with this. I'm not going to talk about any formulas on how to get healed. For those of you who are seeking healing from the Lord, I want you to know that only God can provide those. No formulas of men, even ones taken from the scripture, can't provide healing. Only Christ can do that. And so I encourage you to go to the Lord and seek healing from the Lord. But I do want you to see the heart and the nature of God in these verses. That's much more important, I think. That's the lesson that's being taught. So let's examine it for a little bit. This passage that Matthew tells us arrives in the middle of about five or six stories that Matthew explains, Matthew tells us to explain the miraculous power that Jesus walked in. It starts off with Jesus in chapter 7 delivering two demoniacs, two guys who were completely filled with demons. You can read the story in another one of the Gospels, and in one of the other Gospels there's one guy who gets delivered. In this particular Gospel there are two. And it's quite a story. It's a story of a legion of demons cast out of this guy, and the demons inhabiting pigs and going into the ocean and all dying. It's a very dramatic story, and it's a powerful story for many reasons. The reasons which we're not going to explain all right now, but it shows essentially that Jesus has power over the demonic world. Something which for the Israelites, for the Jewish people at the time, was very, very important. I think it's very important for us nowadays, although most of us would have trouble, many of us sitting in this room probably would have trouble with the idea that there's a spirit world and demons and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of one of those things you choose not to talk about much in church. Just so that you know where I stand on that, I believe very much that there are forces of evil that weigh against you, that war against you in the spirit world, and that God is definitely engaged with you to win the war over those demonic spirits, and that Christ has come to set you free, and Christ does it with a simple word. It's not a huge, massive battle. It's one word, and the demoniacs are released. Identifying demons is not my goal right now, but I think many of us, if we were to be really honest, would say that there are areas in our lives or in the lives of people around us that are definitely bigger than just emotional or psychological or physical illnesses or ailments. There are things that affect people and that just boggle our imagination. And I want to tell you, in however you interpret those situations, Jesus is bigger. Jesus is bigger. And for the Israelites who recognized the Spirit of God and who saw angels and demons in their theology and in their worldview, Jesus came right into the midst of that and said, I have authority over darkness. And I say amen to that. And so no matter what demonic oppression may be coming against me, my household, Jesus is bigger. Okay, next, Jesus goes on to do some other miracles. He heals blind people. He restores lame people. He heals lepers, raises the dead. It's quite a profound catalog of Jesus's miracles in Matthew chapter 9. Chapters 8 and 9. But in the middle of one of the stories where Jesus is about to go raise from the dead the daughter of a synagogue leader, there's just suddenly this interruption. There's this woman with a hemorrhage, a woman with an issue of blood, and she reaches in through the crowd, takes a hold of Jesus' garment, and the end of the story is she gets healed. For some context here, I think it's very, very big that we recognize just exactly how profound it was that she was healed. Today, what I want to talk about is prayer, and I want to use this reference because Matthew thought it was really important that we see it. The Holy Spirit has preserved it for us in the writings of Scripture, and I think God wants you to see how important this is because it teaches a lesson about the person of God. This woman who had this issue of blood, for us, it's a medical condition. For her, it was much more than that. It meant that she was ostracized from regular society because the rules of cleanliness and the rules that governed that strict Jewish community would have meant that she could not be in public place without indicating that she was unclean. These cleanliness laws, you can read about them in the Old Testament under the Levitical priesthood and in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You can read these instructions that are given, cleanliness laws that governed, and you can do some research on it and find how big of a deal this was. She didn't just have a hemorrhage. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and that was clearly a very big physical strain, serious condition, and it left her, no doubt, weak and emotionally distressed at many times. But more than that, this was a complete rejection from society. She couldn't do the things normal people would do. Because she was unclean and couldn't become purified, she couldn't go to synagogue, she couldn't attend gatherings, she couldn't go to weddings, she couldn't go to funerals, she couldn't go to any child dedications, she couldn't do this kind of stuff. She couldn't make offerings at the temple. She wasn't allowed anywhere to practice her religion and her faith. She had to do that in private. So it was a very isolating disease. This disease also rendered her unfit to bring any influence in the community. And when you don't have a purpose, when not only you're ostracized and are not welcome, but you don't even have a purpose, you can imagine what that does to the spirit, what that does to the soul of a person. How do you respond to that? Well, I want to tell you about prayer, and I want to tell you about prayer because I believe it's one of the biggest issues. It's a hot topic all over the world. People want to pray. People like to pray. People do pray in many different religions. Prayer is a universal thing, and I want to talk about that. So hold on to that little story. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. I was doing a little research into prayer this week, and I decided to go to a source that I thought some of you might end up on at some point in your life, WikiHow. Anybody ever been to WikiHow? It's kind of like Wikipedia, but it's sort of, you know, the sort of user's manual for pretty much anything in life. Anybody ever visited WikiHow before? Seems to be a relatively reliable site. People actually contribute towards this, and they want to help other people. The basis of WikiHow is to help people understand things or be able to do things, and it's a great resource if you want to fix your kitchen countertop or you want to be able to, you know, replace the oil in your car. WikiHow will tell you how to do it. It's like having an instant concierge right there. And it is relatively reliable. I'm sure that there are some unreliable things in there, but most people who contribute towards that actually have a desire to help people rather than hurt them. So anyway, you must exercise your own discretion when you go on the web. But as I read through WikiHow, through this particular topic, I found myself somewhat enlightened. I went to WikiHow and I decided to press in how to pray. it seems like a reasonable place to ask how to pray. So WikiHow came up with a bunch of different ways in which I could pray. And there were indications there of how to pray as a Christian, how to pray as a Muslim, how to pray as a Hindu, how to pray as a Buddhist, how to pray as a Taoist, how to be an atheist, a variety of all different ways and all different religions. And I thought, well, I wonder how reliable this is. I'm going to go first to the Christian version and see how do they say that we should pray as a Christian and see, you know, whether or not that's the kind of advice that I would give somebody if I was doing a sort of a basic prayer 101 class. So I went to have a look, and I was actually quite impressed with the way Christian prayer was presented on WikiHow. So much so that I thought, well, that's pretty close, and I think, you know, it's pretty standard stuff. So maybe these guys would be reliable sources to find how to pray in some of these other religions. Has anybody here ever done a comparative study of religions and had a look across this? A few hands have gone up. It's not a bad thing. Comparative study is actually probably a very good thing for you to understand how other people think. I find that that knowing how other people think really helps me to be to have empathy towards others, to have respect for others, to see value in other people, and it sort of breaks down the walls of bigotry and so forth, which oftentimes we as Christians can be accused of. And I think that that's a very important thing for us to actually recognize. You know, sometimes we take things for granted, or we believe things that we've never really researched for ourselves, and we don't really understand them, and we make a big deal about them, but it would probably be good for us to do a little homework on some of these ideas so that we know what we're talking about. I think most of you would agree. So going into WikiHow to take a look at how other people pray, I wasn't going in there as a sort of a, you know, let's have a big smackdown here and see, you know, in the WWF of prayer, let's see how Christianity racks up against Buddhist prayer or Hindu prayer or Islamic prayer or any of the big ones out there. I went in there just to see, why do people pray? And how do they approach prayer? And what are the commonalities? What does it look like when people try to pray? What is their purpose? What are they expecting? And it was a very interesting exercise for me. I actually spent quite a bit of time in there. It wasn't the only resource I went to. I went to some others as well. And I read a few books on Christian prayer. And, of course, spent quite a lot of time in the Word over the past week thinking about this idea of prayer. Because prayer is a big deal. Prayer is a very big deal. Prayer is something every human being at some point has to wrestle with. Is there somebody or something that will listen to me? Can I appeal to somebody or something bigger than myself? Is there a way for me to get help from outside of me? And, of course, WikiHow is presenting itself as a way to get help outside of yourself, at least knowledge and so forth. That's good. But is there something supernatural? Is there something metaphysical? Is there something beyond my own power and ability to which I can appeal? And so reading through these with a sort of an open mind to say, why do people go there and what do they expect, was very enlightening for me. Here's what I recognized about prayer. There are many commonalities. For most religions of the world, I just looked at the major religions of the world yesterday. For most of the religions of the world, prayer looks like this. Prayer is reflection. Prayer is some form of meditation and seeking answers. Answers for, do I get involved in this relationship? How do I get out of that relationship? Why is this pain in my life? Is there a way to undo the pain in my life? Should I make this business decision? I'm sick and medicine can't help me. What do I do? Existential issues. Why am I here? Is there a reason? Where do I go? To whom do I appeal for forgiveness? If I look at myself and my moral failures, is there a way to undo my moral failures? Interestingly enough, across the religions of the world, these themes were common. That was interesting to me. I also looked and saw that across the world, in the major religions, this is what happens in prayer. It is recommended that people do meditation or reading, that they think about certain scriptures or suras or chant mantras or think about some wise thing that was said by some guru somewhere. And the idea is to get some thought that's outside of our own thoughts that can maybe replace some of our own thoughts and bring about a change on the inside. So this was this is common to all. So in a Christian prayer, we appeal to the Bible. We read the Bible. We express our gratitude to God through ideas and concepts and methods given to us in the Bible. For the Buddhist, there are the words of the Buddha or other teachers. For Hindus, there are scriptures as well. And for the Islamic faith, of course, the Quran. And in some of the other fringe religions, when I say fringe, I mean smaller ones that are out there, there are people who feel that they were divinely inspired and wrote things and encourage you to read those. So for the Christian faith, reading the Bible is pretty much the same as in other faiths where they pray reading their scripture. So we have that in common. Looking for some wisdom from outside of yourself. I also found that the posture of prayer was very similar across the board. There are at least the one thing that they all have in common, whether you're standing and praying, kneeling and praying, sitting and praying, on your face praying, the posture of prayer was one of humility. That was the sort of across the board thing. And most of the religions, at least on WikiHow, if WikiHow is reliable, I don't know, but you'll have to judge for yourself. But at least in this very simplistic presentation, all of these different religions suggested that one should be generous. One should be humble. One should not think to bring retribution or revenge upon other people. The idea of forgiveness seemed to be a current theme amongst them for many, and so forth. So these were not unique to Christian prayer. They were common across the board in all prayer. There were, in some religions, more stringent laws regarding prayer. For example, with Islamic prayer, there are certain times of the day when you are to pray, specifically five times of the day, daybreak, which changes every day, and so you must be, you can get an app for it to tell you exactly when to pray, daybreak, noontime, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and bedtime. Those are the five prayer times, and there are certain surahs, certain passages of the Quran that you are to read at that time and to recite. There are certain prayers that are to be prayed. They're very specific. You don't pray the wrong one at the wrong time. You pray specifically at that time. It was very important that you do that. So it was very rigid. In fact, Islamic prayer is not about hearing. Islamic prayer is about offering obeisance to Allah, and that's what the purpose of that prayer was to show Allah that you are willing to subject yourself to Him and to submit yourself to Him. And so in the reciting of the surahs, there's of course some idea of transformation of the heart because you align yourself with the teachings of Allah or the teachings of Muhammad. And so it's very rigid. Some Catholic prayer is similar with the rosary beads and the saying of the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and so forth. And the repetition of it is certainly less stringent, but could be seen by some as a very methodical and specific way of praying. However, I found perhaps outlandish for my culture, the one that surprised me the most was the Hindu approach to prayer, and that was addressing your deity perhaps through some representation of the deity, an idol that you would either have in your home or at some shrine that you would visit. And so I actually got to see this when I was recently in Southeast Asia. I got to see on the street corners a lot of Buddhist temples and some Hindu ones as well, and I got to see some rather interesting practices, people bowing, people presenting offerings, people bringing certain libations and various offerings to the deity. And when I read the WikiHow article on how to pray, and this particular one was praying to Ganesh, the god of new beginnings. Some say the god of chaos, the god of destruction. I don't know. Ganesh has got various different things going for him. The approach was, and this was listed out very specifically, methodically, in about 40 different things that you were to do in order to approach Ganesh. So you had to disrobe the idol. You had to wash the idol with certain kinds of water, fresh water and then rose water. And then you had to wash the idol with milk and then with yogurt and then a different kind of yogurt. And then you were to present lotus petals and you were to dress the idol. And you were to make these specific offerings in a specific order. And if you failed in the order or forgot something, you needed to wash it all off, go back to the beginning and start again with repentance for having failed in that particular method. So I thought to myself, well, that's a lot of structure. That's a lot of order to the prayer. There's a lot of burden placed upon the prayer to make sure it happens in a specific order. And the instruction given in the WikiHow article was that it's okay if you're a newbie, if you're just getting started with this, you'll get used to it over time. Just keep doing it. You'll eventually get there. In all these different methods of prayer, from the very spontaneous prayer to the very structured and ordered prayer, I saw commonalities that really make us very similar with everybody else. And so I asked myself the question, why do I pray? And really, the reason why I pray is because I believe my prayers are going to be heard. How do any of us know that our prayers are going to be heard? This was, again, a commonality that stretched across the board with every one of those major religions. There is no way of knowing that your prayers are heard. For the very structured religions, following the structure specifically was a confidence builder. If you had followed the structure precisely, it was more likely that your prayers would be heard. So there was confidence in the actual prayer itself. For the less structured ones, or the ones that were trying to hear, the ones that were more like the Buddhist temple where I visited and I saw Maria praying. She was an Italian who in the last 3 years became a Buddhist, and she was in Southeast Asia looking for enlightenment. And amongst other things, and I saw her at a Buddhist temple in Penang. And when I saw her kneeling down, I knew I needed to talk to this woman and just find out what was going on. Here's what I observed. She knelt down in front of a statue. She prayed. She observed certain rituals, and then she made an offering and she spun the wheel of fortune. That is called the wheel of fortune. It's a wheel, and she spun it, and wherever the thing landed, that was going to be what she was going to hold on to as, now the deity has spoken to me. Don't laugh about it. It's not funny. It's not funny. We're not mocking anybody's attempt to be heard by God. It sounds outlandish to us, but our version of prayer sounds outlandish to people, other people as well. I mean, some of you pray in tongues. That sounds pretty outlandish. I heard some of you pray in tongues while we were praying over the kids today. Some of the newcomers to the church might be thinking, oh boy, what am I here? What is this? Right? Some others are like, thank God there's a church on Cape Cod that believes in speaking in tongues. Hallelujah. This is where I'm going to make my home. It sounds pretty outlandish to have sort of this freedom of vocalizing with syllables that don't mean anything as an act of faith and prayer. I mean, if you think about it long and hard, it doesn't sound a whole lot different from washing an idol with yogurt. Okay? What is Eric getting at? This is starting to feel weird. It's not weird at all. Everybody wants to be heard. Everybody wants to appeal to something bigger than themselves. Everybody wants to find their place in this world. Why do I believe that Jesus is the answer? That's what I'm here to talk about. The Apostle Paul, as he walked through the streets of Athens, saw the many gods that the Athenians worshipped. And the Athenians took pride in the fact that they were so cosmopolitan, They took pride in the fact that they were so open-minded that there was room for everybody at their table in terms of philosophy and religion and trying to understand where we fit. The Apostle Paul found a statue or an altar to the unknown God, just in case they missed one. It was a sign of solidarity with worshippers the world over. Hey, we're not here to offend you. We're not here to say that your religion is wrong. We even have an altar for you in case we missed your God. You can worship at this one. It's kind of like the chapel that we have at the airport or maybe even in the hospital. Hey, listen, this is an open space. Come and worship God here. That's what the Athenians were presenting. The Apostle Paul went into the midst of that and he made a strong appeal to them saying, your gods cannot hear you. I come to proclaim to you the God, the only God, the only living God who wants to hear you. For that, he was pretty much run out of town. He was ostracized. He was removed. He was kicked out of the bastions of learning and intellect. There were a few who believed, but for the most part, Athens didn't really turn Christian until much later. The Apostle Paul and the message of Jesus Christ was somewhat rejected there because people felt that, you know what, you're stepping on toes, Paul. You're telling us your religion's better than other people's religion or that your God is better than other gods. And you know what, we're way beyond that. We are not bigoted. We are not going to say that. We are not going to tell anybody their gods are wrong. You need to go talk somewhere else. And the Apostle Paul grieved in his spirit over that because they weren't willing to listen. I want you to know, here at Living Hope Family Church, we believe Jesus Christ is the way. He's not a way, he is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all the universe. There are no gods but him. He is the only one. Jesus Christ is God made flesh, walking on the earth with us 2,000 years ago, living amongst us, living a sinless life, dying for us on a cross because we killed him, raised from the dead by the power of God that we also might have a part in the kingdom of our eternal Lord forever. We believe that Jesus Christ is the way. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. And when I pray to one God and one God alone. But why do I do that? And what makes me different from anybody else in the world? And is it just the fact that I grew up a Christian or in a Christian community or that this is my legacy, this is what has been handed down to me from others? Would I feel different if I was raised in a Muslim country? Would I have been raised as a Hindu in India and just believe that? Why do I believe what I believe? The reason I'm giving you this message today is because I think the Bible gives us some answers to that. I think the Bible shows us something about God that is profound and for me is more than convincing. I think the first part is in the story that we read to you about this woman with the issue of blood. Here's one thing that I noticed about all religions, including the Hebrew, the Jewish religion and the Christian religion in many ways. The religious part, I mean, we'll have to define the difference between our faith and a religious exercise. But here's what I found. All religion sees that its deity needs to be appeased to some degree. And therefore, the approach to the deity must be with respect, with honor, and you need to be clean. In some religions, it's more forceful than others. But to just describe it, for some religions, you cannot come if you are unclean. You cannot come to God. You cannot approach your deity unless you've bathed a certain number of times and in a specific way. You need to be cleansed. You can't be unclean in spirit or in body. And washing the body, washing the feet, washing the hands, washing the face, washing your ears, those sorts of things are very important in many religions. In the Jewish religion, it was the same. Jesus said he came to show us the Father. And this is a concept I want you to get a hold of as we go to this place. So hang with me here. Jesus came to show us the invisible God in the flesh. Okay? I'm not believing in a God that we cannot see. I'm believing in a God I can't see yet. Okay? But he didn't leave me with just no sight. He actually sent Jesus. Jesus really came. He really lived. He really did these things. And he And he actually demonstrated something. And that is, in my opinion, part of the scandal of the gospel, that God became a person and walked amongst us. Whoa, okay, Eric, now you're stepping out into weirdness. I understand that in many religions, there are human beings who were inspired by the divine, and they brought the words and all this kind of stuff, wrote their books and all those things, and that's fine. But when you say that God actually became flesh and walked on the earth, now you're transcending all those others. You're walking into a weird place, and you're saying that the God who created these things could actually become his own creation. That's like saying the author of a book became a character in his own novel and actually lived inside the novel. That's weird, and that's way beyond my understanding. Actually, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that God became flesh and that Jesus fleshed out for us what God looks like. And that's what got him killed. Because the God that he came to show did not look like the God that we expected, did not look like the God that the religious institutions of the day wanted. In particular, it was the Hebrew faith into which Jesus was planted. But don't be deceived into thinking that the Jewish people killed Jesus. They were just the religious representation at the time. It was a religious spirit that killed Jesus. And a religious spirit amongst us would want to kill Jesus in each of our own hearts as well, even today. But here's what Jesus came to do. He came to say, listen, your religion is really nothing more than a whole gathering of people who want to gather to themselves people like them, who share the same value system, the same morality, and build a society and power and influence through that and protect yourselves. Religion is, by its nature, exclusionary. It may welcome newcomers, but it excludes those who are undesirable. Because it is necessary for us to live a happy and healthy life that we appease whatever deity is out there or the concept of a deity. And the only way we can do that is if we live up to the standards that are required by this particular religion. So anybody who cannot live up to those standards is going to be excluded and eliminated from the community of faith. You're going to be excluded until such time as you can prove yourself to be worthy to walk with us and to carry our name. That is the nature of religion. That was the nature of the religion that had this woman impoverished. It was not a bad thing that they had culture. Culture is not evil in itself. Some cultures have evil concepts and ideas that need to be eradicated from them. Our own culture, right there with it. But the religious system had left her on the outside. And when Jesus came to show us the Father, this is what he showed us. He showed us that God is not afraid to be touched by the unholy. God is not afraid to be touched by the unclean. Jesus is not afraid to be known as the man who reaches out to sinners. This woman broke every societal rule. In pressing through that crowd, she touched so many people, it was unholy to even think about it. And every person that she touched in her state of being unclean, she unwittingly made them unclean according to their law. And if she was to be discovered in that, she would be in such violation of a social rule and regulation that she could, in fact, stand guilty and maybe even be condemned to death for her boldness. For her disregard, she pressed through the crowd, no doubt touching many people, until she just laid a hold of the hem of his garment because she said, "The God that I see demonstrated through this man, Jesus Christ, is inviting me to come to him, and I will be healed." She laid a hold of his garment, and Jesus, in one of the passages, not here in the Matthew passage, but in one of the other Gospels that tells the same story, Jesus said, "I felt power go out from me." Jesus immediately felt the touch of the unclean. And I'm going to tell you that in every one of those religions that I looked at, including in some ways, the demonstration of our own religion that was presented on those pages. And in this, I say it is a great misrepresentation. There was a requirement that those who pray should be clean. And I tell you, this is why I believe in Jesus Christ, because I did not have to be clean to come to him. And here's what I know. I cannot be clean when I come to him. I could not. I could not save myself. I could not clean myself. There wasn't enough water in the world to wash away my sin. There wasn't enough sacrifice that I could make to cleanse my dirty, broken heart. There was no way that I could restore myself to God, even to the point where I dressed up enough to stand in his presence. I am never going to be worthy to be before him. And a true understanding of our sinfulness will bring us to no other place than this place of utter desperation. I am completely and absolutely lost. And the gospel says, come to me, all who are weary and brokenhearted. When I see the story, I see Jesus turning and looking to her, and he says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. In those words, in that simple name, in that simple designation that he gives her, he calls her daughter. She's not his daughter. He's not claiming to be her father. What is he saying? He's saying, you are a daughter of Israel. He includes her. Not excludes her. He makes her in that moment a part of the family. He does not excommunicate her. If you think that this is the only place that Jesus does this, I want you to read with me in another passage. In John chapter 7 and 8, the last verse of John chapter 7 and first 11 verses of John chapter 8, the Bible tells a story of a woman caught in adultery. I'm going to read to you from verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees, that is the religious leaders of the day, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I want you to see, Jesus is not representing himself here. He is representing the invisible God. He is the visible, invisible God. And what is he showing us? He is showing us a God who does not condemn the sinner. This woman caught in adultery, there is no indication that she has even begun to repent. There is no indication that she has said, Jesus, I believe in you. There is no indication whatsoever that this woman is even remotely on the path to salvation. The only thing we have is that she's been caught. And having been caught, she is standing before the one who actually has the right to judge her and to cast her into hell. Not just cast stones, cast her into hell. If Jesus is God, Jesus has the ability to have her put to death, and not just death now, but the second death also, for her sin, because she has been caught in the act. This is not even a questionable thing. This is not even a matter of a conscience that may or may not be, you know, defiled. This is not a matter of personal preferences. This is one of the big ten. She has been caught in an act of adultery. This is the violation of the very first social institution that God himself gave in the Garden of Eden. This woman has defiled the nation around her. She has broken families. Hers, the guy that she slept with. God knows about her children. She is a violation on every level. She's teaching the community around her that it's okay to do this. Children looking at her might follow her example. God knows we've got to keep this woman away from us. ostracize her, keep ourselves safe. And that's what religion has done. And the God that Jesus comes to display says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, is what he says. He gives an instruction that leads to life, not a condemnation that leads to death. The instruction of the Lord is go and sin no more. But if you have sinned, I do not condemn you, for I have come to pay the price for your sin. Why do I pray to Jesus? Because of that. That's why I pray to Jesus. That's why I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus in Jesus' name. Let's be specific. I pray to the Father in Jesus' name as he instructed us to do. But again, it's not about formulas. It's not about forming my prayer, praying at the specific right time of the day, doing it correctly, making sure I'm bathed, making sure I'm cleaned, making sure I bring God an offering. That's not what I'm praying about. That's not how I'm praying. That's not why I'm praying. I am praying because of this, because Jesus showed me that God will not condemn me. Jesus showed me that I have a real hope. Now, you say, Eric, what proof do you have that your sins are forgiven? There. I have that. We say, you can't tell me that's proof that your sins are forgiven. You don't even know what happened to that woman. What happened to her after the fact? Did they catch her again in adultery and get her, you know, cast in front of the Sanhedrin somewhere else where Jesus wasn't there to protect her? Whatever happened? I mean, did she one day stand before the Lord and have to give account for us? Did she go and sin no more? You can't give me any proof. And besides, that's a 2,000-year-old story. How do you know it's even true? If that's true, that's the God I want to pray to. That's all I have to say to you. I pray to that God because that's the heart of the Father that Jesus came to show. And so I'm going to pray to the God Jesus taught about. You want to hear another story in case you don't think that this, you think this is just Eric pulling a couple proof texts out? Let me give you one more. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14, Jesus tells a parable. This is now not an actual event, but it's a story that Jesus tells to illustrate a point. That's what a parable is. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay, basically in our terms, there would be the religious leader and the sinner. Okay. In verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Okay, that is oftentimes, even within our Christian context, when we are misguided because we don't understand the scandal of the gospel, we can think that because we pray in the right way or to the right God even, that we are somehow better than other people. Jesus brought this to teach us that that idea is wrong. Okay, listen. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, by the way, why would he be standing by himself? So he wouldn't be touched by anybody unclean. Come on. Praying by himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector, chief of sinners, right? God, I thank you. He starts his prayer with thanksgiving. He appeals to God. He's praying to the right God. Hey, check. He's praying with thanksgiving first. Hey, check. He's clearly righteous. Check. He's washed himself. He's bathed himself. And he's not like the sinner. He is wise and discerning. Check. He is standing alone so he doesn't get defiled. Check. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Wow, he's a religious fanatic. Check. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we can read this passage in many different ways, and understanding the context of it and so forth, we can teach many things from this. But the thing I want you to see today is that God is acknowledged by Jesus as being the one who listens to the prayers, not of self-righteous people, but of sinners. That's why I pray to that God. I pray to that God because I am welcomed by that God into his presence. I am allowed to come just as I am. You say, oh, Eric, that's so loosey-goosey. You're just giving room for people to be anything they want and live any way they want. No, I'm not, my friends. I am recognizing that we have no power to change ourselves. I am recognizing that even on our best day, when we are the most holy, we are still nothing but filthy, dirty sinners. For our good works are like filthy rags before the Lord. Do you think that we can stand in front of a perfect God and somehow display our perfection? There is nothing that you do that is without some contamination. Even the best thing you do has some impure motive if you dig down deep enough. Even your most beautiful act of benevolence has got some selfishness involved. Even your most selfless act, if you give your body up to be burned even for the truth that you believe, somehow there's always a little love missing. And that makes us despicable. I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that'll take me. I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who doesn't just say, hey, come and pray to me and somehow I'll clean up your act. He says, I love you. I pray to the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, because he wants me so much that he went out of his way to come and find me when I was dead and lost. I pray to the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, because when I was dead in my sin, he loved me so much he sent his son. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. You love me, you send your son, he dies and you get the glory. No, you misunderstand the concept of the Trinity. The Son is a demonstration of the person of God in the flesh. It is the same God. God himself came to die for you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are one. Three persons, one substance, God. God didn't send an angel to die for you. He didn't send a created being to die for you. He didn't assign the job to somebody else. He came. And he didn't leave us there. Some say, well, that's all fine and well. You came, you walked, you taught us, and then you went away. And 2,000 years we had to live with just some teaching. We don't even have your presence. Where are you? That's worthless. I counter, oh, no, my friends. You misunderstand. Jesus said, I go away that the helper might come. You have never been alone. The church has never been without God. Jesus was in the flesh with us for a time. But then he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. God in the flesh we could see in one place at one time. God in the Holy Spirit is everywhere all at once. He's in your home, which is why you can pray, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, get yourself in the closet, close the door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. You don't have to find yourself facing a certain direction, praying at a certain time of the day, in the certain frame of mind, wearing the right kind of clothes. For heaven's sake, you can pray in your pajamas. Because God is not intimidated by your uncleanness. God does not hate you because you're a sinner. Oh, don't get me wrong. God hates, but he hates sin. He loves sinners. This is the scandal of the gospel, my beloved friends. The scandal of the gospel and the reason why people hate Jesus the world over, because he puts death to religion. Religion says, I will exclude you. I can have an excuse to keep you away from my safe, tidy little enclave. And Jesus breaks down every barrier. And he says, oh no, the worthless that the world have thrown away, they get the front row. They sit right here. Those who smell, those who can't take care of themselves, those who can't feed themselves, we'll feed them. He says, we will love them. We will make them part of the family. He says, everybody is welcome. The demoniac, for heaven's sake, who's completely riddled with demons, is not rejected from the table of the Lord. Which one of us then is not welcome? If the worst is welcome, then we are all welcome. And he says to us, you don't have to stay in the condition that you were. You can come to my table and you can eat from this anytime, but I've got good news for you. Not only can you eat from my table and find life for today, but you can come and drink from the living water and you will find life forever. And I will change your heart and I will give you newness of life and I will restore to you the things that the devil has stolen from you. I will give you back peace of mind. I will give you health in your body. And if the health in your body is taken away because of sickness and disease and because of the world in which we live, I will give you an eternal hope which is not diminished because you die. I will give you life and life eternal, and you can live in the glory of that and the confidence of that and the fullness of that right now. And when you pray your prayers, whether you receive the answer that you've wanted or not, you can know for certain that I have been listening. And I have been listening with love. I have been listening with grace. I have been listening with an intention to bless you. I will not bless you with that which will harm you. And I will not allow you to continue in the lifestyle that you've been living in without showing you the way and showing you the truth and admonishing you and if at times even rebuking you because of the choices that you make. But I guarantee you this, you will never be rejected. When you come to my table, there will be a place there for you. That is the message that changes the world. And that's the reason I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason I will tell my story of how God changed my life and will change my life to everybody who will listen. It's the reason why I will share my testimony and share the testimony of Christ. It's the reason why I will take the risk of offending people by telling them the story of the gospel. It's the reason why I will stand, if necessary, in a court of law to give faithful testimony that Jesus is the only way, because nobody else will take me. The incredible part of the story is that all these other gods aren't actually real. They are our desperate attempt to find peace. But they are stone and wood. They are deaf and dumb. They cannot hear, they cannot speak. God is. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Will you seek the Lord today?